I'm going to pray and then we'll get into our message this morning. Dear God, we thank you for each person here. Lord, we are so grateful that they have carved out the time to come and to be with us and to honor you and to celebrate with this church what you have accomplished, what you have done. Lord, I pray that we will be salt and light in this community, that we will be a blessing to people around us. We thank you for the added advantages and help that having this building will be. And we pray that we'll always be outwardly focused and not just about making our lives easier, but how we can bless our community. Lord, I just pray that your Spirit would do his work among each person today, that you would give us what we need, a nugget of truth, a challenging thought, a convicting moment, just a time of comfort. But Lord, I pray that we will walk away with what you would have us do and think and say. And Lord, we are just so grateful for what you've done to get us to this place at this time. Just ask your blessing for all of us here. In the name of your Son, amen. Now, hopefully, most of you, as you came in, were handed a Scrabble piece. And the Scrabble piece is, you know, part of this game, Scrabble, that I like to play. Some of my kids like to play, some don't. My mom and I enjoy playing that game. It's some that our relatives will get together and we'll play the game Scrabble. And what I like about the game Scrabble, but really Scrabble is about connection. Scrabble's about connection. I mean, you can't really do anything. Yeah, you can make the word I or the word A with one tile, but you have to make it connect somewhere. And so Scrabble is about connection. And that's what I want to talk about today, is that we are all created by God, wired by God to live a life of connection, not only with him, but with other people. And connection is really what's crucial in life. I mean, in the game of Scrabble, you can have an amazing word, and if there's no way to connect it to the Scrabble blob in the middle, it doesn't do you any good because it's not connected. And so connection is absolutely crucial. I just a few minutes ago shared that our mission here at Journey is to connect people to Jesus Christ and to each other. And so I want us to think about connection. Now, as a culture, we actually value independence. I was reading a survey and it said that like 92% of people like to view themselves as independent. And while I don't want you living in your parents' basement forever, I'm not sure what is meant by that word and how people in answering a survey question felt about it. But the reality is we're designed for dependence. We're designed for connection with other people. And that's really the context through which we change and we grow and we become all that God wants us to be. Kind of a hero of the independent types is Dwight Eisenhower, famous general. And he was at one point in his life a 4-pack-a-day smoker. 4-pack-a-day. And he quit cold turkey, and when he was asked in an interview how he did that, he simply said, "I gave myself an order." Now, I don't think that's how it works for most of us, right? I gave myself an order. I'll try that. And we might admire that, but that's honestly not the model of change that I have seen work in 2 decades of ministry. It's not the model of change I've seen work in my own life. And so I want to encourage you to understand that it is through connection, it is through community, that relationships matter, that we're wired for it, and that it's part of who we are. You go back to Genesis and we see that God had a relationship with Adam, and then he created Eve, and so there was a relationship between the two of them as well. And when the Bible describes Adam and Eve, it says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. You see, they were intimate physically and emotionally and intellectually and spiritually, and there was no shame. There was an intimacy with God as well. There was no sin at that point, and there was no brokenness. And then we see them sin. We see the fall is what the theologians refer to. And we see God walk through the garden, this place of connection that they had had. And we see God ask a question that he knows the answer to, but it drives home the distance that has now come between them. He says, "Adam, where are you?" And you notice the disconnect because of sin. But from the beginning, we crave relationships. That's what we're made to do. That's what we're made to have. From the very beginning, there is a persistent, critical cry in every human heart to be loved, to be held. We want someone to hold us tight. Dr. Tim Clinton once said, "Our need for relationship is even more powerful than our need for food." We crave connection, we want to be known, cared for, loved, and celebrated. We are not supposed to do life alone. You know, every baby, every child, if we could tap into what they're thinking, what they're asking, "Are you there for me? Can I count on you? Do you really care about me? Am I worthy of your love?" One parent fail that my wife and I did with our oldest boy, and we did a few things right, but the oldest one, he tells the story that, and we did do this for a long time. He was a little tiny guy in his crib, and we would get next to the crib and we would pray for him before, you know, he'd go to sleep, and we would go off to our room, and then we would sing this song, "Good night, sweetheart. We have to go. We hate to leave you, but we really must go." And there was a, you know, like a bebop thing in there, and I would do that, and you can kind of mentally picture that. And we just had a lot of fun with that. And we thought, man, what great parents. You know, we're praying over our son, we're singing this sweet little song. And later he tells us, he goes, "I thought you were leaving the house and leaving me all alone in my crib." So we're traumatizing him every night. We're just like thinking we're the best parents ever. Now see, some of you feel better, don't you, right? So pick a different song. But understand that they're asking, "Are you there for me? Can I count on you? Do you really love me? Am I worthy of being loved?" You know, a baby's brain actually develops, according to the scientists, and dependent on its mother's sensitive and attuned and responsive care. Is mom close by? Is she available to me? Will she be there if I need her? Another psychologist said, "Fear of abandonment is the fundamental human fear." I don't know if it's the top fear, but it's a huge one. Fear of abandonment. Fear that we won't have connection. You see, the reality is that relationships are everything. A relationship with God and a relationship with others, that's what makes a difference in our lives. And out of that comes incredible change. I want you to hear one of those stories. His name is Stan. He's our recovery director here at Journey. He leads Underground, which is our Sunday night service at 6 o'clock for those who are hurting or have habits you're struggling with or hang-ups. And he has quite a story, and I want him to share a little bit with you this morning. So come on up, Stan.
All right, cool. This is so exciting. This is so exciting to be here, grand opening. We do believe transform lives, and so my wife and I work really hard to constantly be in the business of transforming and continuing to grow. So I'll just do a real quick rundown of my story, so just 5-6 minutes here. In 1967, I was born. Oh, I thought everyone would obviously break into applause, so. All right, that was better. During the 70s, they began creating real music. Just kidding. All right. During the 70s, I grew up in a strong hippie atmosphere and learned about needle use from my father. They were in the entertainment business, the X-rated entertainment business, some of it illegal. strong drug culture in our as a family, and I spent a great deal of time alone. Had a lot of issues with fear and being touched, so I spent a lot of time by myself. During the 80s, I would fail 7th grade and 8th grade and just finally quit school, very discouraged by it. And at 19, I married a 17-year-old girl, and we had a child right away, a little daughter, Sarah, and both of us would end up getting incarcerated, and would lose custody of our daughter. Became a felon, spent a great deal of time alone. During the 90s, lived a strong lifestyle of drug addiction, experienced another loss of a very close relationship, and would experience another arrest, and then made a decision to begin living a strong double life. And this really ties in with the communion thought that I thought was just really, really good. I feel like my life is an example of that communion thought. But I began living a double life and hiding my addictions and presenting myself in a different way because what I was doing just wasn't working. Didn't really feel like I knew how to do anything else, but was learning how to hide it in more acceptable ways, like socially. So I met a Christian woman and began dating her, and she had two children. And we ended up getting married and having a 8-year marriage. And but they didn't know I had this double life. That I was a drug addict. And so I had a business where I cleaned at night, operated cleaning grocery stores and different places. And so I would do all my stuff, my drug deals and my things during the night, and come home and live as a father, husband in the day. And I actually really loved being a husband and a father to them, and would take them to private school, Christian schools, and help them in the ways I could. Year 2000 rolled around, and during that time, my wife developed a terminal illness, and it was a really intense time. We banded together as a family to fight this illness, this disease, and really became unified in our search to try to get this turned around. We were all very frightened. My workload doubled, and I really did try to reach out to try to find help at times. Didn't know what help would look like. Had no idea what the recovery word even meant in at all what it would look like. And I actually had made an appointment to see a substance abuse counselor, spent money on his time. I don't know if it was an hour, half an hour, but I actually sat down in his office, cleared my schedule enough to go find this guy without anyone knowing, and sitting down with this guy and saying, okay, this is kind of what's going on. And I thought that was recovery. Like, I thought, okay, I made the appointment, I'm going, and now I've recovered. Like, I've got this meeting, and now I'm telling him, so there's, okay, I did it, I mean, that's kind of what I was thinking. And I remember the guy telling me, sitting me down, saying, he had kind of calculated everything I'd been using, how long I'd been using, what I'd been doing in my history, and he just told me, look, I don't think you have any idea what's going on. He said, you need to, give me your keys. You need to, I have a phone here, let's call your wife, your jobs, quit your job. I have a 2-year program you can enter right from this office. You don't even have to go out into the parking lot. And I remember how caring he was. He was like, you don't even have to leave, son. Let's just go. I'll call everybody, we'll do it. And for 2 years, you need intense recovery. And I remember backing away from his desk, really freaked me out. I'm like, I thought an hour was really noble. He's asking me, turn my whole life upside down to, just completely. I was like, doing a karate stance, get away from me. And really scared me. And I went on, with my life. My wife's disease progressed, and she was a very prayerful woman. She was a Christian woman, loved her children and her legacy, and so before she passed away, she had made a decision after a lot of consideration and prayer that she was going to find out some things about her husband that just didn't add up, you know, just times money didn't make sense, and I would act weird, and so anyway. She turned our whole lives upside down. She come through my vehicle, followed me, interviewed people, and this person has weeks to live, and this is how she's spending it. So anyway, all the evidence in, I was confronted by her and the children, and asked to leave their lives, and asked to leave the home, and it was an extremely painful time for all of us. And guys, I would have done absolutely anything to had been standing in a different situation at this point. Like, had I listened to that guy, I would have done anything to have been in a different place. My wife would go before a judge before she would die and beg him for an annulment of our marriage. Like, judge, this guy is a fake. He's a fraud. This guy has been married to me for 8 years, and she asked him as a dying wish to annul our marriage, and he granted her an annulment. So she sold our home, moved to an undisclosed location where she would pass away, and I was not allowed to know anything about what was going on. I lost my business, my job, I got arrested again, and I became a homeless drug addict. It's not easy to stand up here and say at a clip these things. So as a homeless drug addict, I did what most people do in that place, and so I moved to Fairbanks. Sorry. I think that's an unwritten rule or something you're supposed to do. Clearly, I was like, now I got to move to Fairbanks. So I came here. My brother offered me some work on a roof. And so I began shingling that summer. And I remember just, I clearly remember just laying on these roofs, just wailing and crying from the deepest place a person could cry, just soaking the roof, just wailing under the beautiful Alaska sky. Just crying with everything I was, out of every bit of strength I had. I believe I was 39 years old at the time, and just crying from every part of me that I did not have a way of life that worked. I did not know how to live life, and I felt completely alone. I met Glenna, this crazy biker chick. And we ran around this town getting thrown out of places and being asked to leave, and she got arrested. We walked into Journey's first service at the Regal Cinema. Like, lucky Journey. Here we are. Yeah, you know, here we are. Have at us, you know. And Glenn and I would get married in the year 2006. And in 2008... a couple would come to Journey and begin leading worship, and Dave Wilcoxon and his wife, Flory, would come into my life, and, he would reach out to me, and I remember rolling my sleeves up, saying, you want to sign up for me, and showing him the needle marks in my arms, and telling him, you know, I don't even know how to live my life, I don't have any answers, but this is what I am. And he kept showing up, and he kept showing up, and he kept reaching out to me, and showing up at my jobs and spending time with me, and he began discipling me. And every time Glenn and I get into a big fight, you know, in other words, whenever she was wrong, now, we would call them, and they were like on speed dial, you know, and she would run to their house at times when I was, you know, she'd find a bunch of needles and different things, and you know, it was hard. And we were probably pretty taxing on them. And that helps him hit some of those high notes, you know, just thinking about that frustration, just, duh, you know. Glenn and I began a journey of recovery that was so deep and profound to us, you know, and God would bring material in our lives that would just blow our minds. We began studying identity deeply, like deeply, this thing of identity and its profound impact on a person's life, how identity is formed, how identity is wounded, and then how identity can be healed. And we began to really immerse ourselves into identity, the Christian identity, and thousands of hours of studying recovery and people that had done it, how they do it, how it works, you know, what it looks like, and spending a lot of time with Dave and his discipleship. I would reach out to my daughter in Florida that I had lost custody of years and years ago, and, you know, we have an amazing relationship. You know, she's come to our home and spent time. We've been to their house, and we have a great relationship. In 2010, see, I went from 1967 to 2010. This has been a great journey. This has been great. This has been great. In 2010, my wife and I were ordained as recovery ministers and pastors in recovery, specializing in identity. And Journey Underground was born. And we would begin, it would be a place of healing and recovery and openness and being able to be who you are. My mom didn't believe I was really clean and sober. She could not believe it. Anyway, she has since moved here to be part of our lives, and my sister's moved here as well. All my family has followed and come to be here. And so here in 2017, we are just thrilled to say that now we stand here at the grand opening of Journey Christian Church in this new building at the grand opening. And I want to thank Dave and Flory for your time, the discipleship. I'm a very difficult person to be close to, but I can say that he is my best friend and knows me better than anyone. And I want to thank Journey Christian Church for coming around us and believing in us when all we had was a mess. And you guys have profoundly affected our lives. I'm so glad that Deli and Derek chose Fairbanks to come and begin Journey. Thank you very much.
And Stan does a great job. So every Sunday night, 6 o'clock, if there's some areas you want to work on and grow in your identity in Christ, I strongly recommend it. We see usually about, they say about 60 people at that service. And so it's very exciting. So I just want to quickly run through a few relationships that are really key in our lives. I'm not going to dig deep in them, but just a few. One would be friendship, having an actual friend. You know, I've read articles about the friendless American male. Many of us don't have a good friend. In the Bible, I think of David and Jonathan. The scripture says Jonathan loved David as himself. He was truly a friend, a best friend. As a matter of fact, if you know the story and the context, if you have a church background, but if you don't, you know, Jonathan's father was the king. He would be next in line, logically, but God picked David. And Jonathan, despite what it was going to cost him, despite the fact that it would mean he doesn't ever get to be king, came alongside David and was his friend. He was loyal. He was the one that David would call in good times and in bad. And, I mean, you read the story in Scripture, and, of course, we have five kids, and so I kind of hear that little song from Toy Story, if we stick together, we can get through it all, you know, because you've got a friend in me, you know, it's that little song. And there's a deep friendship, and I just encourage you to pray for that, to seek that, to look for that, to have someone in your life that is a deep friend. Another relationship I would encourage you to look for is to be an apprentice, to have an apprentice, and to be a person that actually invests in the next generation or someone that invests in someone who's new in the faith, to look around, who is that person at work, or who is that person in the church, or who is that person in your neighborhood that you could invest in? I mean, it could be a formal relationship like a big brother or big sister program. It could be something informal like what you heard with Stan and Dave. But have an apprentice, have somebody that you're sowing into. In Scripture, we see Moses sowing into Joshua. We see Elijah sowing into Elisha. And what's interesting is that really, particularly if you view yourself as a leader, if you think about what success is in leadership, it is, do you leave a successor? Are you investing in others who can carry on what you believe is the God-given call on your life? And so I want you to think about that, because as great a leader as Joshua was, in Scripture, we don't see that he had a particular apprentice. And the period after Joshua, I mean, his reign, his leadership of Israel was incredible. It was amazing, one of the best sections of Israeli history. And yet, when Joshua was off the scene, we had the rise of the judges. And it was a pretty disastrous time. It was a bit of a mess. And we see, I think, in my opinion, it's because maybe Joshua didn't do what was done for him by Moses. And so I want you to think about that. Paul had Timothy. Getting into maybe, we're veering off a little to the left here, but Batman has Robin, you know, the Lone Ranger has Tonto. Robin Hood had Little John. Frodo has Sam. Who are you investing in? Stop and think about that. Jesus invested in 12 apostles, 12 disciples. And they turn the world upside down. It's amazing. And you know what amazes me? And it just actually just hit me the other day. I've read it so often. I never really thought about it. You know, I'm always admiring how Jesus sows into the apostles, how Jesus loves the apostles, how he does all this. But you read the Gospels, he lets them love him. He's fully divine. He's the Son of God, and he lets them love him. He lets these apprentices be his friend. Now, he got frustrated with them. Remember, he's about to face the cross, and he goes and he says, will you wait with me for a while? And he goes off, and they fall asleep. And he comes back, and he's like, really? You know, I'm facing the biggest moment of my life. I'm going to die on a cross, and you guys can't even stay awake for an hour. But he let them love him. And so I want to encourage you to look for somebody in your life. Now, if you're a parent and you have children, that's your first wave of apprentices. You can invest in them. You can pour into them. You have no better time and opportunity. And I love what it says in Mark 3:14. It simply says of Jesus, he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach, that he does life with them. It's absolutely crucial that we find people that we're going to do life with, that pour into us and we pour into them. And I think one of the greatest things Jesus teaches us is to actually see people, to see what they are struggling with, to see where they're at in life, and to invest in them anyway. I love Luke 7:44, where Jesus turns towards this woman who came and she anointed him. And the crowd was kind of turning on her, and they're like, you know, she shouldn't do this, and this is a waste of money. And I love this. When Jesus defends her, he turns toward the woman and said to Simon, so this is the host, do you see this woman? That's a great question. I think Jesus calls us to see people, to really see them, to really look, to see the pain, to see the brokenness, but to see the image of God in them, to see the potential, to see what they can be in Christ. Another relationship we want to have in our lives is the editor or the accountability person. You know, we're all flawed. We all do things wrong, even in areas of strength. I thought it was interesting in 2005 that the H&R Block Corporation that does taxes for thousands of people across the country did not get its own tax form right. That's a little troubling. But we're all flawed. We all need an editor. in our lives. We all need an accountability person. A classic in Scripture is David, the king of, in the Old Testament of Israel, and Nathan, a prophet. And Nathan comes into his life at different points and offers biblical guidance. He's an accountability person for David. Sometimes painfully so, when David veers off the path and has an affair with Bathsheba. And what's interesting to me is that Nathan's name means gift. And Nathan is a true, although probably sometimes unwanted, gift from God to David. Nathan showing up and saying, hey, let me tell you a story. And in the story, he basically points out where David is sinning. And he says, you're the man. That's probably not a gift that David really wanted. But part of the reason I think the Scripture says of David that he was a man after God's own heart is that he was humble enough to receive, allowing someone in his life to speak to him hard truth. Nathan gave David lots of counsel. And I don't see in Nathan so much a pointing finger as I see him pulling back a curtain and letting David see who he really is and what he had become because of his sin. I was reading about a couple, husband and wife, and the husband wanted to be an author, and he had written a book and he'd written articles, and he would always have his wife act as the editor. And it frustrated him because, you know, she would hand it back to him and there'd be all this red ink all over the place. And he'd say, man, you hate my work. And she said, no, I love your work. I love your message. I want it to get out as powerfully and succinctly as possible. See, she's an editor. She's an accountability person. And we have to allow that person in our life as well. William Blake once said, opposition is true friendship. Is there anybody who can speak hard truth to you? That's an important relationship. I encourage you to look for that. Hard to find. I mean, some will enthusiastically apply for that role in your life. You probably don't want them. You want someone who really cares about you, who really loves you. And what fascinates me is that Nathan had this role as an editor, as an accountability person, as somebody who challenged David. And we notice in the Scripture that David named one of his sons Nathan. And when you look at that showdown where David has committed adultery and Nathan calls him on it, it's kind of like former President Clinton naming a son Kenneth Starr Clinton. I mean, really, stop and think about that. Are you humble enough to have an editor, an accountability person in your life? And then I think we all need a mentor. There's a minister that I love to read his stuff. His name is Bob Russell. I think he's in his 70s now, and I love it because he'll talk about in some of his blogs his mentor, who's like 85. So in his 70s, yes, he's mentoring other people. Yes, he has apprentices that he's investing in, but he has not ever stepped away from saying, hey, I need to follow and listen. Because what makes a great leader is first someone who's a great follower, with obviously Jesus being the ultimate mentor that we all need. If you're a Star Wars person, who's your Yoda? If you're a sports person, who's your coach? And so it's so important that we allow these different people to speak into our lives, that we pursue these different relationships, because relationship is everything. And then there is one relationship that transcends everything else, and that's the relationship with God. That's the relationship that can just absolutely change your life in a powerful and profound way. Popular author Stormy O'Martin talks about it, how as a kid, she lived in a very difficult home. Her mother had a mental illness, and so her dad would go away to work, and her mother would literally lock her in a closet for most of the day, and sometimes days on end. And she talks about that, and she said, but the relationship that made me whole was when I came to know Jesus Christ. That's the relationship. I had this severely damaged relationship with my family, but the relationship that made me whole was the one with Jesus. You see, man was made for God, and he'll never find rest until he finds it in the one who made him. That's Augustine. See, God is our ultimate attachment figure. He's who we need to latch on to. He's the one that we need to have a relationship with. And Jesus, the Son of God, the fully divine Son of God, is our link to God the Father. He once told Philip in the Gospels, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so our bond with Jesus, our bond with God the Father and the Holy Spirit is secure. It's a secure attachment. It's a secure bond. We can count on it despite our flaws and despite our difficulties. In Romans chapter 8, verse 35, and then 37 through 39, it says this, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Jumping down to verse 37, though in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think the point is it's secure. We can count on it. He loves us in an unconditional, surprising, even reckless kind of way. He's the father watching for the prodigal son, and when the son shows up on the horizon, he gets up and he runs towards that prodigal. He's the one that we connect to in order to live a life that bears fruit, that is productive and helpful to people. In John 15:5, Jesus says, I'm the vine and you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Just as in Scrabble, can't do anything if you don't connect. Our relationship with Christ is what is key and what is foundational. And so if you're sitting here today, maybe you don't have a relationship with Christ. Let me give you just a few scriptures of what would happen, what's important at the beginning of making that transition, making that change from, hey, I'm not a follower of Christ, to I'm a fully devoted disciple of Jesus Christ. What are some scriptures that help us move forward? Kind of a great summary of our faith that we read together, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Belief is the overarching word that we're given in scripture when it comes to having a commitment and making and counting on God and putting our trust in him. Romans 10:9 says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And so there should be an articulation of that faith. There should be a confession of that faith. When we baptize somebody, I'll lead them in a good confession, kind of a formal statement that I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and I accept him as my Lord and Savior. Just articulating what is happening in the heart. And then I love Acts chapter 2, verse 38, where Peter has gone to the Jewish people and he has basically laid them out and said, look, you killed your own Messiah. And the scripture says they're cut to the heart. And they said, well, what do we do? How do we respond? See, they believed at that point. And he says this, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And repentance is just realistic faith. It's just acknowledging the secret sins in your life. It's saying, hey, I was going that way, but God's that way, and I need to do a U-turn and head back. And baptism is that incredible place of faith, that place of proclamation where we say, hey, I am committing my life to Jesus Christ. That incredible picture of what's going on in our heart where we're being washed and cleansed. And it is that place that I'll never forget. I was 7, 8 years old. I remember how difficult it was to walk to the front of the church and be baptized. And if you're ready for that kind of a statement of faith, if you're ready for that stepping up and saying, hey, I want to follow Jesus Christ, come talk to me about that. We'll have a baptistry eventually. It'll be over here. We don't quite have it yet. Our pond would be a little difficult right now. But we have other churches that'll let us use theirs. So I want to encourage you to consider that if you've never made that decision. So here's the deal. When I look at Jesus, when I look at his life, here he is. He's a table maker. In ancient culture, and it's still true in our culture, there's something about the table. We sat around tables this morning, and there's acceptance, and there's welcoming, and there's friendship, and there's an invitation to relationship when you sit around a table with somebody and you eat together. And Jesus as a carpenter built tables, and Jesus as the Savior of the world who died on the cross built the ultimate table, and he says, look, you have a place at my table. You're welcome in my kingdom. You're welcome in my family. And he invites you today. And so I just want to encourage you to talk to me about that if that's where you're at. I'd be happy to pray with you and answer questions. And so I just want to pray for us before I turn it over to Dave and our time of offering and announcements. Dear God, I thank you for each person here. I thank you for this place. We are amazed. I thank you for the volunteers, for the givers, those who have sacrificed, those who have prayed regularly and faithfully. Lord, so many people have contributed, but Lord, we acknowledge that this was beyond us. You did this. You stepped in, and we thank you for it. We pray that it will always honor you. Lord, help us to always be mindful. This is a tool, an amazing place, and a home for us, but it is not the church. We're the church. And Lord, I pray each person here does not just come to church, but Lord, I pray that we will follow you and we will be the church. Your hands and feet, your heart of compassion, your tongue of truth, your attitude of grace. Lord, this is my prayer in the name of your Son. Amen.